Well, here we are, and boy, my voice feels really loud, is it? Sounds loud to me. We're going to begin by singing a gospel chorus called He Giveth More Grace. So if you got the message yesterday, it should be on the resource page. So if you'd stand with me, it's just a simple little chorus, but I think you'll agree the words are beautiful. And join in if you can, and if not, just listen and benefit. He giveth more grace when the burdens are greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials his multiplied peace. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Jesus, and in Jesus giving us everything. Lord, thank You that Your grace is immeasurable, and we pray that Your blessing would be upon us today as we open Your word and look into Your law, the royal law of liberty. Please help us, Lord, as we sum up this semester of our teaching in the book of Romans thus far with our discussion of the law of God. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, welcome to you who are with us here in the auditorium at Covenant Life Church, and those that are joining us online, we're very glad to have you with us. As I mentioned earlier, if you don't have a hard copy of the document for today, it's the same one that I sent out last week, but I've got just a few more. Just come on up here and get it if you'd like to have it. I'll put it right here so you don't have to walk all the way up, just almost all the way. I decided that in closing out the semester, we're going to not have class next week, and for the next few weeks, we won't start up again until the middle of January, where we'll take up Romans chapter 8. But I thought that this would be a good opportunity for us to just pause and maybe spend a little more time on this doctrine of the law of God. And because running concurrent to this class, I'm also teaching a class on the Westminster Confession of Faith, I thought it would probably be a good idea to use what the confession has to say about the law of God as kind of a summary way of dealing with the issue, because the law of God is really a very important issue, one that causes a lot of confusion among Christians, and I think gets a lot of doesn't get enough attention. So as we get into this, hopefully you're able to access that document. It says Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19 of the Law of God. Before we get into it, this also gives me the opportunity to say a little bit about confessions and creeds, because there is unfortunately some misunderstanding about confessions and creeds and what they're intended to do. The confessions and creeds of the church are very, very important. They represent the distillation of thoughtful theological reflection upon core doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, the Nicene Creed gives us a wonderful creedal statement of the doctrine of God, the Trinity, that we worship one God in three persons. The Chalcedonian definition tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ is one person in two natures. Now, those are great mysteries. This is the mystery of God. And it's very easy to get these things wrong. And so in the early centuries of the church, there was a lot of reflection about what Scripture has to say about the nature of God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And then this took the form of creeds as they were hammered out over time, trying to fence out heresy so that what we believe can be clearly stated. And when I was first became a Christian, I had the mistaken idea that that creeds were bad because I thought that people said you just recite a creed and ipso facto you're now a Christian. And that just didn't seem right to me. But see, that was a misunderstanding of what creeds are and how they're to function. They're statements which express in a compressed form the key norms of doctrinal truth which faithful Christians believe, like the Apostles' Creed, and as I mentioned, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian definition. Now, confessions are similar, but they're more expanded in form, such as what we're going to look at. The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, has 33 chapters, and so it's more expansive. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of 1689, these are larger documents, and they provide a summary of the teaching of the Bible on such key doctrines as the Trinity, justification by faith, the law of God that we see here, the church, the sacraments, things like this. Now, the Bible remains the norm. It is the norming norm which all else must conform to. So a confession of faith is not a supplement to Scripture. It has to be faithful to Scripture. It is answerable to Scripture. Scripture remains our highest authority. But what a confession, what a creed does, is it takes some key points that the whole Bible teaches and tries to distill them down into a form that can be easily heard in the business of something like the Apostles' Creed, can be memorized and recited, and can help provide us with guardrails in our doctrinal thinking along the highway of our Christian life so we don't fall off the road on either side. Another thing about creeds and confessions, for the most part, and this would be true of the Westminster Confession, is it is a consensus document. It's a consensus document. There were 120 pastors and theologians that got together in roughly in the 1640s in England during, by the way, a time of tremendous political turmoil. It was called the English Civil War for you history buffs. And during that time, these 120 pastors and theologians were appointed by Parliament as a subcommittee to work out some doctrinal things for the benefit of the church in England at that time to help reform it. And this is about a century after the Reformation, but during this time, they did that. Now, when I say it's a consensus document, what I mean is, if I were to teach you what I believe the Scripture teaches about the doctrine of justification by faith, I hope it would be of some benefit to you. I would certainly do my best and have tried my best to do that. But imagine if you take 120 godly pastors and theologians, put them together for a number of years to hammer out a crisp, concise, biblically accurate statement of what the whole Bible teaches about justification, and then present it to us in a form like we have in the Westminster Confession, that would be even far more valuable than to hear what one individual would have to say. So in this way, as a consensus document, churches will adhere to confessions like this, not to replace Scripture, but to help us understand what Scripture teaches. Okay. So this is a little apologetic for confessionalism. I'll add another personal note. When I think of Covenant Life Church, I think that this is a good church. It's been a gospel-preaching church for a long time. But now, as I'm getting older, I think, what's going to happen when I pass off the scene? What's going to happen when faithful ministers like Kevin are no longer here? And so in our general area, we have a number of fine, very fine churches, but over the years that I've been a Christian, which is coming up on 50, there have been two churches in this general area that I have long respected, and that's Fourth Presbyterian and Capitol Hill Baptist. The reason I respect them is because for over a century, they've been faithful gospel-proclaiming churches. Why is that? One of the reasons is that they are confessional churches. Fourth Presbyterian Church, being a member of the PCA, holds to the Westminster standards. Capitol Hill Baptist, being a Baptist church, holds to the Baptist Confession of Faith, which is basically the Westminster Confession of Faith with believer's baptism swapped out for infant baptism. Because they're confessional churches, it's wonderful that they have gospel-believing ministers right now, but what if those gospel-believing ministers pass off the scene? Well, confession can help, it can't guarantee, but it can help ensure that the ministry that follows will also hold to these same standards which keep the gospel central. As you can see where I'm going with this, I think that this is, if I want our church 100 years from now to be proclaiming the gospel, then I'm going to be very supportive of the idea of confessionalism. So, now having said that, let's go back to the document to summarize what we've been saying about the law of God. And to do that, I might need my glasses. Boy, I sure hope I have them. Aha. Because this is small print. When I preach, my print is 20-point type now. 20-point. I get about 5 words on each page. So, okay. All righty. So looking at the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 1, we'll skip right to that. We read, God gave Adam a law in the form of a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his descendants to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. He promised life if Adam kept the law and threatened death if he broke it. Moreover, he endowed Adam with power and ability to keep that law. All right, God entered into a covenant of works with Adam. In the very first sentence of the statement here, God gave Adam a law in the form of a covenant of works. So those two words we see together in the statement here. Now, what this document represents is an attempt at looking at the entire Bible and what it has to say about the law of God. So it's taking all that, it's distilling it, it's summarizing it, and it's giving it back to us in a concise and crisp form. And the first thing it says is there's a connection between law and covenant. Now, letter A, under Roman numeral 1, covenant and law are not the same thing, but they're both very closely related. They both involve rules, and they both include penalties if the rules are broken. God gave Adam a law. It's in the form of a covenant of works. If he kept the law, he would be blessed. If he did not keep the law, he would not be blessed. Letter B. One difference between law and covenant is that a covenant contains a promise for those who keep its terms. If Adam had kept the covenant of works, he would have benefited from eternal life. In the case of God's covenant with Adam, the promised reward was eternal life. The covenant was to be kept with its rules entirely, perfectly, and for all time. In this covenant, Adam represented the human race. And we saw that in Romans chapter 5. Adam is a federal head of the human race. When he was created originally, he was created with the ability to keep that law of the covenant of works. So far, so good. Unfortunately, we know what happened. And so turn the page to paragraph 2. This law, after Adam fell, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was given by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written on 2 tablets of stone. The first 4 contain our duty to God, the other 6 our duty to man. So what the confession is saying now is after Adam fell, that covenant of works remained in force. By the way, one of the ways we know that is because we all sin and we all die. And that was the covenant curse. Okay? That still happens. Why? You say, well, people get old and they, yeah, but why? It's because Adam fell. And we saw this in Romans chapter 5, you might recall. So the law continues to be God's perfect rule of righteousness, even though Adam fell. God's law, which always existed, was codified at Mount Sinai. You see, at Mount Sinai, when God gave the law in the form of the Ten Commandments, one of those laws was, thou shalt not commit murder. Well, that had always been the law of God. Cain broke that law. He knew what he was doing was wrong. And even before we get to Mount Sinai in Exodus, back in Genesis in the time of the patriarchs, they knew that adultery was wrong. In other words, these laws were there, but they were codified clearly for the people of God at Mount Sinai after God's people left Egypt. So, the Ten Commandments reflect God's holy character and reveal his purposes to mankind. Not only that, that the moral law was then further summarized by our Lord Jesus Christ when he said, here are the 2 great commandments, love God and love neighbor. That sums up the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments kind of sum up all of what we could call the moral law of God. Paragraph 3, in addition to this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as the church under age, ceremonial laws, can underline that, which contained several typological ordinances. These ordinances consisted partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly of various instructions of moral duties. All these ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. What does abrogated mean? It means they are abolished as authoritative now. They are no longer required. We no longer sacrifice a lamb at the Passover, okay? Because, well, we'll get into it. Continuing on in paragraph 4, to the people of Israel as a civil entity, he also gave various judicial laws. You can underline that. which expired at the time their state expired. Therefore, these judicial laws place no obligation upon anyone now, except as they embody general principles of justice. So, when you read your Bible, you see that in addition to the Ten Commandments, there are also these other laws of sacrifice and what we call ceremonial laws. There were also civil laws that were designed to guide the theocratic state of Israel. They had laws on things like what to do if you had a leprosy or if you thought your wife had committed adultery, and they had various, we don't follow those anymore, except as they embodied general principles of justice. So Roman numeral 3, the law of God in the Old Testament, gives us these traditional categories from the law of Moses, 1, 2, and 3, moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. Moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, further summarized in the two great commandments. Okay, got that. We're going to come back to that. The ceremonial law, just to flesh it out a little bit, I'll move quickly on this. These laws pointed typologically to our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of the festivals, the feasts of Israel. They were typological in the sense that they pointed toward fulfillment in Christ. They are often called shadows as opposed to the substance. If I walk out in the sunshine, sun casts my shadow on the sidewalk, that's a real shadow. And it is a reflection in some sense of me, but it's not well defined. But when you see the shadow, you can draw a direct line to the substance that casts it. So that's kind of what they did. These ceremonial laws are concentrated for the most part in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and restated in Deuteronomy. Actually, the word Deuteronomy means second law. You see the N-O-M-Y at the end. That's from the nomos of the Greek word for law, right? And the deutera is the Greek word for second. So second law, Deuteronomy, just before they entered into the promised land, Moses in that book basically restated the law to Israel. They also, ceremonial laws, may contain moral duties and exhortations, but the laws themselves are no longer in force. Civil law, again, binding on the theocratic state of Israel. They're instructive. We can benefit from them. We still read them in our Bibles, but we're reading them and we're seeing what they're pointing to. Therefore, Paul said this, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," like ceremonial dietary laws, civil laws, okay, "or with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, for the substance belongs to Christ." Now, you will come across people that, Christians who will read their Bibles and will think, you know what, if I really want to be godly, I'll keep some of these ceremonial laws. Well, there's nothing to say that you can't, but if you think that that's going to make you more godly, that's not going to happen. It actually could make you self-righteous. I've known Christians who have found, and they would say, great joy in keeping some of the feasts of Israel. I even knew one man who built himself a tabernacle, a booth, so he could live outside during the Feast of Tabernacles. And even though they say, I know this is, you know, you don't have to do this, but they actually will communicate, if you're really spiritual, you'll do some things like this and move in this direction. Paul said, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in these things. People that do those sorts of things can sometimes, not always, but can sometimes have a super spiritual attitude toward those who don't. These laws have passed out of existence. However, there are general principles of justice and equity and fairness that continue to bleed through them, and we can benefit from that. So therefore, Peter will say something like this at the bottom of the page. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So there are those that do evil, those that do good, and the Bible and the law of God are good and holy, and we can benefit by reading it, and there are some general rules of equity that can benefit us even in our civic life. Paragraph 5, the moral law. Now we're back to the moral law. We've set off to the side for the moment here, civil and ceremonial. The moral law binds all people at all times to obedience. Not just Christians, not just Jews, all people at all times. This is universal. Both those who are justified and those who are not. The obligation to obey the moral law is not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it in the gospel. Christ in no way dissolves this obligation, but greatly strengthens it. So those who break laws of morality as presented to us in Scripture, whether it's in the form of abortion or sexual sin that is somehow accepted in a culture and laws passed to support it, that may be true in that governments have passed those kinds of laws to allow such things, but that does not excuse them from the moral law. And there will be an accounting one day. This is one of the reasons why Christians should use the ability they have to not enforce their morality on others, but to represent God's morality. We can't force anybody to do anything, but we can advocate for God's law when it's clear, because we love our fellow man and we want them to inherit the kingdom of God, and we don't want them to face judgment. So these things stay in force. The moral law stays in force. Jesus said this. He said, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law is not going away. You can disobey it, but you do that to your peril. Unlike ceremonial and civil law categorizations, the moral law does not expire. We see, for example, the Ten Commandments cited and appealed to often in the New Testament. Did you realize that? That when you read the New Testament, you see the Ten Commandments restated? Ephesians 6:2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the first commandment with a promise. So that's right there. In Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, the law, specific laws, thou shalt not kill, etc., are restated. So the moral law binds all Christians, non-Christians, to obedience at all times. Paul also makes the statement here that in Romans 13 that law is the love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you really want to simplify things, you just love, and you'll be fine. If you're wondering how can I navigate my way through culture today, cancel culture and all these kinds, just make it your aim to love God and to love your fellow man, and you'll probably be all right. I say probably because you never can tell. But the problem with that, just saying, hey, just love and everything, is that love then becomes this very squishy thing. And it lacks definition. And you have individuals like Joseph Fletcher, who wrote many years ago a book called Situation Ethics. He's an ethical professor, and he said, it's the law of love, just love. That's all you have to do, and that sums up it all, and let's make it real simple. But then, when you get a little deeper into his book, you find that some of the situations you find yourself in, you may have a real sincere love for your neighbor's wife. And how can it be wrong when it feels so right? And then if you eliminate laws like, specific laws like adultery or things like that, then love becomes this kind of squishy thing that justifies all kinds of ungodly behavior. So we actually need the written word of God to help us understand what love really is. So I would be happy to say, love's the fulfilling of the law, just love and you'll be fine. But the fact is, we're going to need a little bit more definition than just that. Okay. Letter C, God is the creator. He's also the lawgiver. He has authority over all he's created. So therefore, he's got the last word. So we can't play fast and loose with the scripture or the law of God. Jesus does not dissolve our obligation to obey the law. He did not abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He even strengthened it. He said it's not just if you commit adultery, but if you look at your neighbor's wife or with lust in your heart, if it's not just committing murder, but if you speak hateful words about your brother, you're on the spectrum of murder, that's somewhere there. It's not as bad as actual murder, but in God's eyes, the motive counts as well. Now, some Christians are uncomfortable with this view of the moral law because they may not understand the priority of grace, especially grace that exists in the Old Testament. They may fail to distinguish between different categories of law or understand the relationship between law and faith in the New Testament. So the confession goes on to try to bring further clarity. But before going on, let me just mention here, when Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, we can get the mistaken notion that Jesus fulfilled the law for us, so now it doesn't matter what I do. He already fulfilled the law. That's an error called antinomianism. And it has sucked in the naive among us. So you have to beware of that. So further clarification in paragraph 6. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works by which they're justified or condemned, nevertheless, the law is of great use to them as well as to others, by informing them as a rule of life, that's worth circling, rule of life, both of the will of God and of their duty. It directs and binds them, note that, directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It also reveals to them the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives. Therefore, when they examine themselves in the light of the law, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of their sin, together with a clearer view of their need of Christ and the perfection of obedience. The law is also useful to the regenerate because by forbidding sin, it restrains their corruptions. By its threats, it shows them what their sins deserve. And although they're free from the curse threatened in the law, note, they're free from the curse threatened in the law, it shows the afflictions that they may expect of them in this life, which we also call consequences. The promises of the law likewise show to the regenerate God's approval of obedience and the blessing they may expect as they obey the law. Though these blessings are not due to them by the law as a covenant of works, therefore the fact that a man does good rather than evil, because the law encourages good and discourages evil, is no evidence that the man is under the law rather than under grace. That is a very, very well constructed paragraph. There's a lot in there. It's talking to us about the usefulness of the law. So let's take a few minutes to look more closely at it. First of all, under Roman numeral 5, letter A, believers are no longer under the law with regard to justification or condemnation. All right, so we have to say that clearly. In regard to justification, condemnation, we're no longer under the law. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're justified by grace, through faith, because of what Christ has done. Letter B, nevertheless, the law is still useful. How is the law still useful? And here we have, again, this phrase you'll come across from time to time, the three uses of the law. First of all, the law as a rule of life. Now, again, some Christians are uncomfortable with this, but I think it's helpful. The law as a rule of life shows us God's will and our responsibility to live obediently. Not in order to gain acceptance with God, not in order to be justified, but because we are justified, it's like God saying to us, "You're my child, here's my rule, do not go out and play in traffic. Do not gargle with razor blades." Or anything else. I'm obviously exaggerating to make a point here. God wants us to be blessed, so he gives us these guardrails to keep us from going off course. The law is still useful as a rule of life. Number two, consideration of the law of God stimulates self-examination. And you see this in that paragraph that we read, paragraph six. Because the law reveals our sins and it leads us to humble ourselves. Because the righteous, as it says up there in that statement, therefore, when they examine themselves in the light of the law, they may come to a further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of their sin, together with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So when we read the law, it really does have a way of helping us with self-examination. Such conviction of sin draws us back to Christ and our need for him again and again. You know, sin in the life of the believer starts with thoughts that come into our heads. If we are reading our Bibles, we know that a potentially lustful thought, you could call that a temptation, will, if it's given into, continue to pull us in a direction where we actually step over the line from temptation into sin. I'm not exactly sure where that line is. And I can't tell you what that line is. But I can tell you this, that if you make a practice of reading your Bible, the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, it will have an effect of guiding your thinking so that as you're reading not only the commandments in the Old Testament, but also the stories of King David, who apparently had time to waste one day. It was at a time when kings were supposed to be out to war, but he wasn't. He was lounging around on the rooftop of his house, just goofing off, and he looked over and he saw a woman bathing. Well, you know, I read something like that and I think, better be careful with my idle time walking around on the roof. In other words, you read the stories and you begin to go, okay, how did this happen to this guy, a man after God's own heart? He was in covenant. Where did it start? You look back and you say, okay. Now, I don't think we can make a law out of, you can't walk around on the roof of your house and, you know, look into your neighbor's yard. You can't make laws like that. But what I'm saying is, just the reading of the scripture, it just stimulates self-examination in some very helpful ways. All right. Anyway, the effect of that, it draws us back to Christ. It says, oh, Lord, I want to follow you, okay? Our need for him. I love the way J.B. Phillips puts it in his version, his translation. He says, the law is the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. It's very helpful. Because I always think of myself in the most positive light. I always give myself the benefit of the doubt. That's just the way we're constructed as human beings. But when God puts his plumb line up against us, we can see, ooh, maybe I'm a little bit crooked here. So, To state the matter positively, the law motivates us to greater degrees of holiness and reminds us how much we need Jesus. Now, we are free from the curses threatened in the law. We cannot be cursed by the law because Christ became a curse for us. But that doesn't mean we can't stray over the line and sin and experience consequences in our earthly life. We can, and it happens all the time. But if we're obedient children, we're going to walk in His ways, and we're going to benefit from the law. God's going to bless us if we walk in His ways. But if He does bless us as we walk in His ways, that is not something we've earned. That's a blessing that He gives us. So you can see how these two things, grace and law, they actually work together. They're complementary. They're not the same. They're not opposed. But we have to be careful we don't get them mixed up. Just to read again the last sentences. It says, "The promise of the law likewise shows the regenerate God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect as they obey the law. Although these blessings are not due to them by the law as a covenant of works." They haven't earned it. "Therefore, the fact that a man does good rather than evil because of the law, encourages good and discourages evil, is no evidence that the man's under the law rather than under grace. So if I say, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm reading the whole Bible, I'm trying to learn from it, I'm benefiting from the law, I'm trying to walk according to the ways of the Lord. Oh, brother, you're under the law. Well, no, I'm not under it, but I'm benefiting by it. Do you see what I'm saying? So we are wise Christians if we follow the examples of the psalmist that says that the righteous man is the one who, and I'll just read this, because this begins the book of Psalms, and it's meant to be, along with Psalm 2, these are meant to be the introduction to the book of Psalms. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the way of scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by rivers of water, yields fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." Now, he loves the law of God, and he meditates in the law of God. And remember, when we say law, the word there is Torah, and it includes the instruction, all that God has for our benefit. Psalm 19 says wonderful things about the law. Psalm 119, and you know that's the largest of all the songs, gets rather rhapsodic when it speaks of the law. And, you know, as Christians, we read these psalms and we wonder, why, how do these people get such a charge out of the law? You know, I'm reading through Leviticus and some of the sacrifices, and I'm going, oh, this must have been a real mess, all these goats and lambs and oxen that gets all this blood. Ugh. But understanding this more fully, perhaps, as we look at the totality of what the law of God is, we begin to see that the commandment is holy and righteous and good, and it's for our benefit. It's only when we don't use it lawfully, when we try to gain justification through the law, that we find ourselves having problems. And I'll just close by reminding you something I said last week, brought out by Douglas Moo in his commentary. He said, Romans 7 is about the inability of the law in general to deliver the goods. The law by itself can't do it. It holds important lessons for Christians who may be inclined to live by rules. We must be careful not to fall into the dangerous habit of thinking that our laws, our rules, or even our spiritual disciplines and habits can be the source of true holiness and life in Christ. We have a relationship with God. That's not without boundaries and rules. It has those things. But at its core, we have a relationship with God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to reduce the Christian life down to a set of rules, we're making a big mistake. That tends toward legalism. But if we then want to simplistically run to the other extreme and throw all the rules out the window, then we fall into the trap of antinomianism. For wise Christians, we're going to believe that everything that God has written in Scripture is for our benefit. But we're going to read our Bibles through the lens of the covenant of grace, the relationship we have with God our Father through Jesus our Lord, and that by the power of the Spirit enables us to live the Christian life. It's not going to be without our obedience, but our obedience is going to be energized. It's going to be benefited by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we walk in the Spirit. Lord, help us to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired the writers of the Old as well as the New Testament, the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms as well as the Gospels and the Epistles. Help us to walk in your ways, to unite our hearts to fear your name in the proper and godly sense, that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen.